Now let us turn once again to the book of the prophet Ezekiel and to the last main section of the book. Which stretches from chapter 40 right through to chapter 48. Last time, you remember, a few weeks ago now, we began this final section of the prophecy, and we found that it broke naturally into three parts. First of all, from chapter 40, verse 1, to chapter 43, verse 12, which was the largish section that we studied last time, relating to the vision of the temple. Then the second subsection, from 43:13, right through to the end of chapter 46, which relates to the people and the temple and has to do with the ordinances and regulations for worship and sacrifice within the cultus of the temple. And then the last subsection, the last two chapters, chapters 47 and 48, the Lord and the temple. And we recalled how the last two chapters, indeed the last verses of the prophecy, "The Lord is there," bring us the full circle, so to speak, of Ezekiel's prophecy, because at the beginning of the prophecy we saw the glory of the Lord departing from God's people and from his temple. And then the end of the book gives us "The Lord is there," the Lord returned to the temple. And we spent most of our time last meeting in chapters 40 to 43 dealing with the problems of interpretation that undoubtedly arise in the whole context of these last chapters. Some interpreting them literally, referring to a literal rebuilding of the temple at the time of the return of the exiles under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. Others taking this to have a futuristic reference, that is to say, applying the teaching here to the time when our Lord returns again, when it is said that God will resume his dealings with his ancient chosen people, the Jews. Others, following Calvin and the Reformers, take the view that all these passages, these chapters here, must be referred to the church, and that all the promises given to the ancient people of old, of restoration and so on, are now fulfilled in the new Israel of God, the church. Now, we've seen, of course, that all these particular interpretations have some truth about them. But we also found that perhaps the most satisfactory way of taking these chapters is to treat them as apocalyptic. That is to say, they are not literal, but they are speaking in apocalyptic terms, so that we are concerned not so much to have any literal application of these, but have to get the heart of them and the gist of them in the same kind of way, for example, as we seek to get the heart and gist of John's book of Revelation. And we saw in passing how similar the language here in Ezekiel is to John's language in Revelation. And after all, there is the picture of the holy city in John's Revelation, New Jerusalem descending as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, there is the mixture of the imagery and metaphor here. The city is the bride, and the bride is the church. So that the city is the church. So in one sense, Calvin and the Reformers are perfectly right in applying these things to the church, although not exclusively so. And this was what we spent most of our time on last time. Now, I want us to cover the next section from chapter 43, verse 13, right through to the end of chapter 46 tonight. Now, that's a big section of the book. But when you begin to dip into this, you very quickly find that all these enactments and descriptions of the altar and the sacrifices and the festivals and the law, the offerings and so on and so forth, tends to bewilder just a little. And I think it is wise for us to take a general sweep rather than study this in detail, otherwise we'd get quite bogged down. And this has not been our concern in our study, to study in detail, but rather to sweep through in order to get a real appreciation of what is going on. So, first of all, let me just very briefly indicate the subject matter of these chapters. 43 verses 13 to 17, these are the measures of the altar, and the altar, its dimensions, and its consecration is dealt with. And then from verse 18 to verse 27, to the end of the chapter, we have the ordinances for the altar. Then in chapter 44, verses 1 to 3, this intriguing bit about the east gate of the temple being closed because it is for the prince. Then verses 4 to 9, the forbidding of any aliens or foreigners entering into the temple precincts. And then the responsibilities in verses 10 right through to verse 27, and indeed almost to the end of the chapter, the responsibilities of the Zadokite priests. Then chapter 45 begins with an allotment of the sacred portion of the land, which we'll look at in a moment, verses 1 to 8. Then verses 9 to 12, a plea here that the princes of Israel should remove violence and spoil and execute judgment and justice, a plea for honesty and integrity in public life. Verses 13 to 17, the offerings to be made to the prince. 18 to 25, to the end of the chapter, some regulations regarding the observance of the feasts and festivals of the Jewish year. Chapter 46, the question of the Sabbaths and the new moons. And then further on from 11 to 15, some general regulations about the temple ordinances. Then verses 16 to 18, the forbidding of any more alienation of property. And 19 to 24, the arrangements, interestingly enough, for the cooking of the sacrificial meals in the temple. And you might very well be forgiven for saying, well, what on earth are we to get out of all this? This was the question that I myself was asking today in my study. Nevertheless, one recognizes that since this is the Word of God, it has timeless validity and therefore timeless message for every age. And we must try to extract from this welter of stuff, of regulations, which to us has no immediate application, and indeed, in one sense, no immediate or practical interest. We must learn to extract from this some principle of interpretation which will help us. Well, now, let's read, first of all, at verse 13 of chapter 43. I don't propose to read right through this whole section, but to refer you to certain passages so that we can gather some general lessons. These are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and an hand breadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar, and from the bottom upon the ground even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit, and from the lesser settle even to the greater settle shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long and 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the 4 squares thereof, and the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1 cubit about, and his stairs shall look toward the east. Now let's read on just a bit to the end of the chapter with relating to the altar here. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof, and put it on the 4 horns of it, and on the 4 corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, without the sanctuary. And on the 2nd day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock, without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it. They shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Now, last time, one of the emphases that we did underline and draw out from these earlier chapters was this, that worship is the ultimate reality. And the creation of a worshipping people is always the sign of the Lord's presence. At the beginning of chapter 43, last time, we saw the glory of the Lord returning to his people. And this is the symbolism here. Ezekiel is underlining this. God's ideal is the production and the creation of a worshipping people. This is the end of all his working in us, to produce a people who will worship him and share fellowship with him. Now, here, at the outset, you have the establishment of the altar. And the altar is the central piece, so to speak, in the worshipping community. And it's setting apart for its holy function and the cleansing it from all taint of the secular, a process taking 7 days. Now, there's a rich symbolism in this, you see. God is returning to his holy temple, and before he is prepared to have fellowship with his people, or even accept the offer of themselves for his devotion, there must be a complete and perfect week of sin offering. You see? This is the point that is being made. Bear in mind that Ezekiel is speaking these words to a captive people, a people captive because they had sinned against the Lord. And therefore, for the reinstitution of divine worship, the people, the altar, the temple and all must be cleansed and purged. And this is what this week of offerings is meant to indicate and symbolize. Now, we shouldn't be concerned with the literal application of this at all, but get behind it and see what is being said here. You see, it's a question of putting things right. God is resuming relationships with his people, and therefore any old offering will not do. God's people may not, as it were, resume negotiations with the Lord as if nothing had happened in the meanwhile to stop these negotiations or the act of fellowship. Do you remember in the story of David, in the earlier days of David's reign, that he was concerned to restore the ark to Jerusalem? The ark had been at the house of Obed-Edom for 20 years after it had been taken by the Philistines. And David, in restoring the nation to its proper place as a worshipping people, was intent upon restoring the symbol of the divine presence. And you remember how, when the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem, the man called Uzzah reached out and touched the ark presumptuously, and God smote him and he died. And David was much displeased, and then he was very afraid. Now, the lesson of that strange incident is just this same lesson here. The ark of the Lord had been grieved away from God's people by their sin. And now David was intent upon bringing it back, but he was bringing it back in a casual, almost irreverent kind of way. And God wasn't having any. God was not prepared to have fellowship with his people on these terms, resuming fellowship as if nothing had happened, as if they had never sinned, pretending it was all right. Now, the same sort of thing is here. Ezekiel is saying to the captives, remember, it is you who have been in the wrong, not God. And you can't just come back airily, casually, as if nothing had happened. The whole situation must be purged and cleansed. And this underlines the reality, you see, of the holiness of God. And this is a lesson that has constant relevance for the Church of God. In days when there has been spiritual barrenness, and then God is pleased to return to his people, it ill befits us to treat that presence casually and take it as a matter of course. It is we who by our sin grieve the Spirit away, and we may not lightly assume that all we have to do is beckon the Lord and he'll come at the trot to please us. Not so, says Ezekiel. Not so, says God. And this is the force of this elaborate cleansing. And then, after all that is done, then, says God, verse 27, I will accept you, saith the Lord God. And you can easily see the force and relevance of this word to the captives in Babylon. Then in chapter 44, he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. You see, the point here is that this is the gate by which the glory of the Lord had returned to his people. And therefore, that gate remained sacrosanct, and it must be kept from human profanation. And only the prince is to use it. It is for the prince. Now, this verse 3 has often been associated with the fact that in the present east wall of Jerusalem there is the golden gate which has been blocked up and shut. And it is said that this will never be opened until Messiah comes. And there are those who think that the reference here in Ezekiel is to that. But the scholars maintain that that reflects a much later tradition and should not be related to this particular passage. But certainly it is true that the old Jewish interpreters of the scripture referred verse 3 to the coming of the Messiah. And who shall say, or who should presume to say, that they in their wisdom were wrong? However, there it is, the gate shut against any human profanation, because that was the gate by which the Lord himself entered. Then notice in verses 4 to 9, the note of separation. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say to thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in flesh and in heart, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. The idea of separation, purity. Now, again, you see, what we have to take from this is the principle underlying it, not the literal fact. We can't apply this literally, because that would contradict the New Testament. It was because some early New Testament Christians applied this principle literally that all the trouble arose in the early church. Remember how Peter, for example, was so slow to learn that God was going to bring the Gentiles into the fellowship of God's church. Peter found this very difficult to believe, simply because he over-literalized a passage like this. He knew the scriptures. He knew that God wanted Jews only, no uncircumcised in heart or in flesh, to be in his sanctuary. Now, the principle there, you see, is quite valid. The idea of purity. But if you apply it literally, then you contradict the message of the New Testament. The real message here is the idea of pollution of the house of God by profane things. That's the real message. And the kind of application that we can have of it is this. It's when the Church of God today introduces alien things into its worship and its service that the principle, the heart of this word is broken. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Here's a good example from the New Testament itself. The religion of the Jews in our Lord's day had become so adulterated with alien things that had been brought into the temple that Jesus on one occasion stood in the temple and made a scourge of small cords and whipped the money traders out of the temple. That sort of thing. That's what grieves the Spirit of God. Not the literal thing. That kind of alien thing. That's the point here. Now, an interesting point in verses 9 to 16. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, 10 to 16, and the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. But the priests of the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now, what's all that about? The Levites and a particular branch of them, namely the sons of Zadok, or Zadok the priest. And what Ezekiel is saying here is that the generality of the Levites, because they went astray from the Lord and sinned with idolatrous behavior, the reference is to the years before Josiah's reforms, therefore they are demoted in the service of the Lord. And the sons of Zadok the priest are promoted because of their faithfulness. Now, there's a tremendous lesson here. The Levites were traditionally the servants of the sanctuary. And to them fell the responsibility and the privilege of ministering in holy things in the temple. But privilege always entails responsibility. And when responsibility is shirked or lightly esteemed, and men to whom privilege is given sin and become careless, a price has to be paid for such sin and such carelessness, and they become disqualified. And what Ezekiel is dealing with here is the disqualification of the Levites as a group because of their sin. And in the reconstituted temple, their place is given to others who were more worthy of it. Now, that, of course, echoes one of our Lord's parables about the kingdom, when he told the Jews that the kingdom was taken from them and given to others worthier of it. The same kind of principle here. The principle of divine judgment operating. Now, this is a terribly solemn thing. You'll notice that the Levites weren't disqualified in the sense that they were excluded from the service of the Lord altogether. But they were given a lower form of service, a more menial form of service, a less responsible form of service, a less exalted form of service. They still were serving the Lord. Now, that bears witness to something that is very solemn and indeed very frightening. And it means this. When we are careless in the spiritual life and continue to be careless in spite of the warning intimations of the Divine Spirit of our danger, God sometimes has to, very regretfully, remove us from our sphere of service and demote us to a lesser sphere. And he directs us into the lesser sphere. Take an example. Here is a man called to the great task of proclaiming the gospel word. And let us suppose, by way of illustration, that he proves unfaithful in this great task. And God warns him, and he pays little heed to the warnings. And then he loses taste for the preaching of the word. And he finds the preaching of the word an irksome, an increasingly irksome task. And he feels that he can't go on in this work anymore. You see, a glory has departed from his word, and of course when the Spirit is lacking, the work is irksome. And he casts around looking for alternatives. He even prays about it. And he feels that God is at last guiding him to another sphere of service. It may be outside the ministry altogether. It may be into an office job in the ministry, administration, or what have you. And he leaves the pulpit to something else. He feels guided into the something else. Now you see what's happened. Now, this is not necessarily casting any aspersion on outside jobs or even administrative jobs. I'm using this just as an illustration. But you see what's happened. He has been demoted. Oh, yes, he says, but I've been guided into this other job. Quite. The Levites were guided into this other job, too. This, to me, is terribly solemn and terribly frightening. God can remove a candlestick from its place. God removed the Levites from their original God-given responsibilities when they showed by their continued attitude that they were intent on going in a certain direction. God said, all right, you just go that way and take the consequences. And it came home to roost here. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that administrative jobs in the church are necessarily always this, or even often, but they could be. Anything could be in this sense. And the tragedy might well be that people wouldn't even be conscious. Conscious even that this had happened. I have known people to whom this sort of thing has happened because of their sin and because of the refusal of the divine word. God has said, all right, I'll remove you from it and put you somewhere else. And it's perhaps only at a much later stage that they regretfully recognize that the hand of God has been upon them. I have known men being removed from the Scottish scene to another land because of this very thing. And this is what happened to the Levites. Therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. I will make them keepers of the charge of the house. God insists that they serve him, but he demotes them. That is a very solemn and a very frightening word to me in this section. Now, look at verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Could we read quickly through these? And it shall come to pass that when they enter in the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments, neither shall they shave their heads on the one extreme, nor suffer their locks to grow long, the other extreme. They shall just have their hair cut in a proper manner. That's very topical, isn't it? On the one hand, you have these great long trails of hair, and the other, you have the skin heads. Now, God says, neither. Just something in between. Be reasonable. Moderation in all things. It's astonishing just how relevant the word of God can be, even to your hairdo. Neither shall they take, verse 21, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, divorced, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before, the widow of a priest. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment. They shall judge it according to my judgment. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Now, the operative phrase in all this passage is in verse 23. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Well, what's the difference that can be discerned between linen garments and woolen garments? Well, as Ezekiel indicates in verse 18, the woolen garments worn in the sanctuary would tend to make the wearers thereof sweat and perspire, whereas the linen garments would be liable to keep them much more cool. Now, this may be purely a hygienic matter. And even on that level, one can see the force of it. Nothing unseemly in the service and in the house of God. And the linen garments were designed to prevent sweat. But there may be, as Mr. Still in Aberdeen points out in his notes, a deeper meaning here, which would be this, that human sweat in Christian service is neither pleasing nor profitable to the Lord. That is to say, there's such a thing as the works of the flesh in Christian service. And it's possible to work yourself up literally into a sweat in the service of the Lord, and all that energy is simply energy of the flesh. And as such, it's not well pleasing to Him. You get the message? It's possible to seek to serve the Lord in the energy of the flesh and generate a great amount of literal and metaphorical perspiration. But the Lord is not in the earthquake. The Lord is not in the whirlwind. The Lord is not in the fire, but in the still, small voice. And that may well be a message for us. It certainly has application to much. There is a great deal of mere fleshly service done in the kingdom of God. In evangelism, for example, you whip up an atmosphere. You put emotional pressure upon people and all the rest of it. This is the sweat of the human body that is neither pleasing nor profitable to God. And he says, no, no. Linen garments, play it cool, literally and spiritually. And that may be the message there for us. Now, briefly and quickly, on to chapter 45. An interesting passage at the beginning here. Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, and that division of the land for inheritance is dealt with in chapters 47 and 48, and we'll see that more detail next time. Ye shall offer an oblation, an offering unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. We'll not pause to discuss how big that is in modern measurements, because this is not our point tonight. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length, with 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof. And of this measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000, and the breadth of 10,000, and in it shall be the sanctuary and the most holy place. The holy portion of the land shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, which shall come near to the minister unto the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses, and a holy place for the sanctuary. And the 25,000 of length and the 10,000 of breadth shall also the Levites, the ministers of the house, have for themselves, for a possession for 20 chambers. And ye shall appoint the possession of the city 5,000 broad, 25,000 long, over against the oblation of the holy portion. It shall be for the whole house of Israel. And a portion shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion, and of the possession of the city before the oblation of the holy portion, and before the possession of the city from the west side westward and from the east side eastward. And the length shall be over against one of the portions from the west border unto the east border. In the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, and the rest of the land shall they give to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now, what's the point of all that? You might call it God's acre, to use a modern phrase with a rather different connotation. Well, here's a bit of the land set apart specifically for the Lord, and on this part of the land the temple stands. Well, quite simply, it is meant to be a symbolical token that all the land belongs to God. It is all His. And this portion is the symbol that it all belongs to Him. Now, this is the same principle as you have operating in the idea of the tithing of one's income. To tithe one's income, giving a tenth of one's income to the Lord, is a token that all that we have belongs as of right to the Lord. We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. It's all His. Nevertheless, it's needful and necessary for us to set apart that particular portion of it and make it sacrosanct unto the Lord as a token that the other 9/10 belong to Him also. Now, this is the same principle here. This particular part of the land, this central belt, on which the stretching to the sea and to the bank of the Jordan, the other side, on the east, this particular belt of land is sacrosanct unto the Lord as a token and symbol that the whole land belongs to the Lord. That's the point that is being made there. Now, verses 9 onwards. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil, and execute judgment and justice. Take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. Ye shall have just balances, and a just ephah, and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of one measure, that the bath may contain the tenth part of an homer, and the ephah the tenth part of a homer. The measure thereof shall be after the homer, and the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, 15 shekels shall be your mani. This, and so on. Now, the point is being made here is this. It is a plea for honesty and justice, standardized weights and measures, and therefore the plea is for integrity in public life. Now, one has only to mention that to recall how in the pre-exilic days the prophets of the Lord thundered against social injustice, injustice in society, public dishonesty, public injustice. And in the restored time, Ezekiel says, there must be no more of that. That's what led the people into bondage. Therefore, no more of that. And the princes of the people are challenged to produce an honest society and so on. And then the rest of chapter 45 deals with offerings and so on. Look at chapter 46 very briefly, because our time is just well nigh gone. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened, and the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering for the lambs as he shall be able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock without blemish, and 6 lambs and a ram, they shall be without blemish. And the prince shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs according as his hand shall attain unto, and an hin of oil to an ephah. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. Now, just in passing, notice the preoccupation that Ezekiel has with the ruler. Now, this is something very important because, of course, the ruler in the economy of Israel was a strategic figure. And it is when the rulers of Israel went off the rails that they dragged the people with them. Now, the modern parallel applies both to constitutional ruler, the royal house, and the government of the royal house. And this bears witness to the need for rulers who will pay heed to the things of God. That's why it's so important, you see, that our royal house should have a conscience about giving an example to the nation. The royal house cannot please itself. It has no liberty to please itself. It is by God that kings reign and princes decree justice. And least of all men or women are members of royal houses, free agents. This is something that appears at times to have escaped their notice. But this is the biblical doctrine anent rulers. Where there is great privilege conferred, there is great responsibility required. And this is the clear testimony of the Scripture, that royal houses should set an example to the nation in worship and honoring the laws of God. And what applies to royal houses, of course, applies equally to those that bear the rule, the government of the day. And that's why these passages have such a tremendous and timely relevance. It's men of public integrity that are required by God to rule the nation. Men who will pay heed to the standards of the divine laws. That's the point that is being made here, and that's why there is such a tremendous preoccupation here with the rulers. Now, let's go on to verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty, after it shall return to the prince. But his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression, to thrust them out of their possession. Remember the story of Naboth's vineyard, and what Ahab and Jezebel did to Naboth to seize by force this delectable vineyard that the king took a fancy to. And in the new time coming, Ezekiel says, there will be no more of that. The prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered every man from his possession. No more alienation of property, no more appropriation of private property. That's the point. And of course that was so rife in the pre-exilic days, and so much injustice. So it's a plea for the restoration of divine justice and integrity in public life. And then the interesting footnote from verse 19 to the end of the chapter about the kitchen arrangements in the temple. After he brought me through the entry which was at the side of the gate into the holy chambers of the priests, which looked toward the north, and behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Then he said unto me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meat offering, that they bear them not out into the utter court to sanctify the people. Then he brought me forth into the utter court, and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court, and behold, in every corner of the court there was a court. In the four corners of the court there were courts joined of 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure, and there was a row of building round about in them, round about them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows round about. Then said he unto me, These are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. Well, those who are involved in the work of the kitchen are not forgotten by the Lord, and the kitchen has to be ordered in accordance with the divine word just as much as the other parts of the temple. And this bears out the kind of thing we were saying the other Sunday morning in the idea of the membership of the body, all differing gifts, and none of them unimportant, all having their part to play. Those who boil the sacrifices in the kitchens have just as integral a part to play in the work of the Lord as those who are offering the sacrifices. That's the point. Now, there's so much in these four chapters that is almost in a sense alien to our thinking, because this belongs to a world that has passed away, and as such the details are just not very applicable. But the point in all this is surely clear, and certainly is valid, that in the true worship of God everything must be just right. Anything will not do. It is the spirit of worship that is important. And where the spirit of worship is important, then anything will not do. Now, I suppose in one sense, that sort of thing shouldn't need to be said in a Christian fellowship. But as a matter of fact, it does need to be said. Because all of us may be tempted from time to time to suppose that so long as we're doing something in some way, it will do. And God says, and Ezekiel says, oh no, anything will not do. Everything must be just right. All things to be done, says Paul, decently and in order. And the counterpart of these elaborate and somewhat alien instructions about the new temple in these chapters in Ezekiel is to be found in the Pauline instructions about proper behavior in the house of God. You find it particularly in the pastoral epistles, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And Paul gives these instructions to Timothy and Titus. All things should be done decently and in order. We are seeing in the Corinthian fellowship, in our studies in 1 Corinthians, that there was so much that wasn't in order. They had the attitude that anything would do. And Paul says, oh no, anything will not do. It's got to be just so. Everything must be just right. And we need to turn to the New Testament to find the New Testament pattern for our worship. But the principles here still apply. And it's the spirit of worship. And it begins with the altar. And when the altar is central, not any literal altar, still less any Roman altar that we have today, but the altar on which we offer spiritual sacrifices as a peculiar people, a chosen people, the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and worship from hearts that are right with God. That's the message that comes through in these remarkable chapters.